Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Amos chapter 7, which I will entitle Warning Visions. Amos is accused. Amos, you will recall, was prophesying sometime between 782 and 753. That's during the reigns of Uzziah in southern Judah and Jeroboam II in northern Judah. He mainly prophesies against the northern kingdom of Israel, every now and then directing his ire toward the southern kingdom of Judah. Here in this chapter, he is speaking against Israel, northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. We begin now in Amos 7, verses 1 through 3. The Lord God showed me this. He was forming a swarm of locusts at the time the spring crop first began to sprout, after the cutting of the king's hay. When the locust finished eating the vegetation of the land, I said, Lord God, please forgive. How will Jacob survive since he is so small? The Lord relented concerning this. It will not happen, he said. Now these locusts represent the many nations that oppressed Israel, as Clark said, more particularly the Assyrians. This vision of locusts is the first of five visions recorded between Amos chapter 7, verse 1 and Amos 9, verse 10. The afflictions increase in intensity. The first two are averted by Amos's intercession. The third and fourth vision describe judgments that are inevitable, and the fifth vision describes the overthrow of the temple and the theocracy of northern Israel. Now, this swarm of locusts, when did it occur? Some people say it's a literal plague of locusts. Benson affirms that. I don't think so. The other option is it's a symbol for the first invasion by the Assyrians. Now, this happened when Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, he ruled between 745 and 727, Tiglath-Pileser III was bribed by Menachem of northern Israel. He ruled from 752 to 742. And as a result, Tiglath-Pileser left the land and disaster was averted. So sometime between 752 and 742 is probably when this prophecy is speaking. Benson says that some commentators think it's the bribe by Menachem that pulled off Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, it sounds reasonable to me, so that's what I'm going to go with. Now, the time was this at the time the spring crop first began to sprout. Now, the precise meaning of the Hebrew term translated spring crop is uncertain, as the Cambridge commentator says. Here's a couple of options. It could be the grass which springs up after the first cutting of grass, the first cutting of hay that had been finished, and another crop of grass had sprung up. Or it could be the spring crop of wheat that was matured by the latter rain of March and April. Again, that's the Cambridge commentator. It's one of those two. Now, in order to discuss this further, we need to look at the difference between hay and wheat and straw. I'm referring to modern hay and wheat and straw. I'm assuming that the ancient Hebrew words here refer to the same thing. That might be improper. Hay is grass that is harvested mainly to feed animals. Wheat, on the other hand, is a cereal grain used to feed humans. And straw is the stalks of the wheat after the wheat has been harvested. The straw is used for mulch and to bed down animals. Well, I'm going to assume that it's hay being referred to here when Amos says after the cutting of the king's hay. Hay is mowed successively. The king probably got the first mowing because it's the best hay, and it was probably set apart for the king's stables, as Benson says, and then the second crop would grow. And so apparently after this second crop of hay, grass, started to grow after the king had got his share, here come the locusts. Now, the symbolism here, if this is indeed a symbol and not literal, is very clear. Here's a gentleman named Hubbard who says this, quote, if the first cutting went to the court and the second crop to the locust, Israel would be left destitute indeed. Now, that's assuming that the spring crop and the king's hay are both referring to hay and not wheat. If wheat is involved with the spring crop and if the wheat got eaten up by the locust, they really would be in a mess. And so in the vision in verse 2, Amos sees the locust finished eating the vegetation of the land, just eating everything bare. It frightened him, and he said, God, please forgive. In other words, forgive the northern Israelites. Now, some people say that what Amos was referring to was not the cutting of the king's hay as a marker as to when the locust arrived, but was after the sheep was sheared. The NASB margin has that. Well, we'll take it after the cutting of the king's hay. Now, Amos prays, please forgive, and God says, okay, I'm going to relent. I'm not going to let the locusts come. The NASB has, God changed his mind. Now, that raises a question. How can a sovereign God who knows the future, has everything predestined, how can he change his mind? In other words, how does man's prayer fit with God's sovereignty? This is an old question, of course. Let me read you from the Ligonier Study Center's take on this. Quote, "The Father knows what we need before we ask, and he does not alter his eternal sovereign plan simply on our say-so. Yet, although prayer does not actually change God's mind, prayer does change things." Well, the NASB said God changed his mind, so we have to deal with that. But Ligonier says prayer does not actually change God's mind. Prayer does change things. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In James 5:16, we read that. We do not know God's eternal sovereign plan in all its details, but we do know that he works through prayer and answers prayer. We know that as we pray according to his will, he says yes to our request. Through our prayers, God accomplishes his purposes. Well, basically what Ligonier is saying is that God's sovereignty and man's free will works together in perfect harmony. We don't know what God's sovereignty is, so we just pray according to the way we think is correct. If it is correct, God will work it out, and that would have been his predestined plan all the time anyway. That's a compatibilist view of free will and sovereignty, a view to which I am becoming more and more wedded the older I get. Now, when the NASB says God changed his mind, the Holman Christian Study Bible has, God relented, this is an anthropomorphic way of speaking. We change our minds. And from our point of view, when we pray, it looked like God was going to do this, and then he ends up doing that. Well, then from our point of view, yes, God does change his mind, but God knew what was going to happen from the get-go, so he didn't really change his mind, as the Ligonier article points out. But we need to remember that this forestalling of the locust judgment was a direct result of Amos's prayer. Amos said, please forgive, in verse 2. So prayer does indeed change things. Now, how do we explain the fact that Assyria eventually did destroy northern Israel, even though God relented here and said, it will not happen, in verse 3, it will not happen? Well, it didn't happen temporarily. And this, of course, as most of the commentators say, is when Menachem of northern Israel, the king who ruled from 752 to 742, gave a bribe to Tiglath-Pileser III, also known as Pul. Pul, we read in 2 Kings 15:19-20, Pul, who was Tiglath-Pileser III, ruled from 745 to 727. Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, so Menachem gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Then Menachem exacted 20 ounces of silver from each of the wealthy men of Israel to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and did not stay there in the land. So that's how God relented concerning the judgment on northern Israel. Menachem paid Tiglath-Pileser III a bribe. The relenting, of course, was only temporary because eventually Assyria came in 722 and destroyed northern Israel. We go now to Amos 7, verses 4 through 6. Amos continues, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Concerning the fire that Amos saw in this vision, this is the second of the five visions. This is what Clark says concerning that fire. God permitted war to harass the land after the death of Jeroboam II. That death was in 753, and that's when Assyria, between 753 and 722, put a lot of heat on the northern Israelites. They came in, conquered some cities, and 3 years before 722, they besieged Samaria, and so there's the fire. But Amos said, no, 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 God. And Jacob is so small, God changed his mind and didn't let Israel be destroyed. Again, that's because of the bribe that Menachem paid Tiglath-Pileser III sometime between 752 and 742. Now, this fire that Amos saw in his vision burnt up the ocean. It consumed the great deep. That means it burnt up the ocean. Now, for a fire to burn up an ocean, that must be a pretty serious fire. Again, this is not happening in the natural world. It's happening in Amos's mind as he sees this. Not only was the sea burnt up, but then the farmland started to be burned up. Now, when God changed his mind and says, no, everything's not going to be consumed, this means it won't be totally consumed, because there was some partial destruction. As Adam Clark says, the land was only partially destroyed, and only a portion of the people were carried captive, a lot of them, but not all of them. So we go now to Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Amos continues, "Thus he," that's Yahweh, "showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam II, 782-753, "I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, the plumb line vision is the third of Amos's five visions. What's the point of it? Here's what John Gill says, "To examine and try whether this wall was as it was first erected." In other words, whether the wall was straight or not. "Whether it did not bulge out and vary from its former structure, and was not according to the line and rule of his divine word, which was a rule of righteousness." As Benson says, God is saying this, "I will take a particular view of the whole kingdom of the ten tribes and notice how far it is right or how far it is out of order, and will judge and punish according to their sins." A plumb line was a measuring instrument to see whether structures were straight or not, and so it's a good metaphor to use to show whether northern Israel is straight or not. And God says, "I will spare them no longer," so this is the end of God's grace here. Verse 9, "The high places of Isaac will be desolated." So unlike the first two visions where God relented, changed his mind concerning destruction of northern Israel, he's not going to change his mind this time. He's going to desolate the high places of Isaac. Now, Isaac, of course, is the son of Abraham and the father of Jacob and Esau. And since Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the ten tribes, Israel, well, actually, Isaac was the father of all 12 tribes, but two of them only stayed in 931 when the northern ten tribes broke away. So Amos calls the northern ten tribes the high places of Isaac. After all, Isaac was their ancestor. Now, the high places of Isaac is probably referring to idolatrous shrines and idols set up in Beersheba, because Isaac had worshipped at Beersheba. Now, he worshipped Yahweh and not idols. But we read this in Genesis 26, verses 23 through 25. "From there he went up to Beersheba," Isaac did, "and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham.' So he," that's Isaac, "built an altar there, called on the name of Yahweh, and pitched his tent there." So Isaac built an altar and called on the name of Yahweh in Beersheba. But that altar, that high place which Isaac had built in Beersheba, had been abused and turned to idolatrous usages. This altar was finally demolished by Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609, king of Judah, 2 Kings 23:8, first part of the verse. "Then Josiah brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and he defiled the high places from Geba," that's north of Jerusalem, "to Beersheba," that's Isaac's stomping grounds, "where the priest had burned incense." And so the high places of Isaac, I'm sure, is referring to idolatrous places in Beersheba. In fact, Amos in chapter 5, verse 5, mentioned Beersheba as a place of idolatry when Amos said this, "Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba. Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba." Now, the Septuagint has an interesting translation of the high places of Isaac. The Septuagint translates it as the high places of laughter. In other words, if this translation be accurate, the idolatrous high places of northern Israel are a thing of derision and scorn in the eyes of God. In verse 9, not only will the high places of Isaac be desolated, the idolatrous shrines in Beersheba, but also the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. Well, that's referring obviously to the golden calf sanctuaries in the north at Dan and in the south at Bethel, famous two places, and also other places there were idolatrous shrines and idols set up, like Gilgal, for example. Quoting that verse I just quoted, Amos 5:5, "Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba." Dan is not mentioned, but I'm sure Dan is included when you say, or when Amos says, sanctuaries of Israel. Now, at the end of verse 9, Amos says, or Yahweh says through Amos, "Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam." That's Jeroboam II from 782 to 753. He ruled. "I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, this prophecy was fulfilled by King Shallum, who ruled for 1 month in 752. Shallum conspired against Zechariah, who was Jeroboam II's son. Zechariah ruled from 753 to 752. Shallum killed Zechariah, reigned in Zechariah's stead, and by doing that, put an end to the family of Jeroboam. We read that in 2 Kings 15:10. Shallum, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He struck him down publicly, killed him, and became king in his place. Now, this ruin of the house of Jeroboam was prophesied during Jeroboam II's reign. Amos was prophesying during that reign. We know that because in verse 1 we read the words of Amos, what he saw in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel. We go now to Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. Amos continues, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam II, 782 to 753 when he ruled. "So Amaziah sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence.'" Now this Amaziah was an idolatrous priest established by Jeroboam II, probably to maintain the worship of the golden calves, as Adam Clark suggests. We know that the reign of Jeroboam II was a very prosperous reign. It was a long reign, 782 to 753, is about 29 years, almost 30 years, almost three decades. Jeroboam II's reign was also the period of the prophets Hosea, Joel, and Amos. We've already gone through Hosea and Joel, and we can see that one of the themes in these three minor prophets is a condemnation of the materialism and selfishness of the Israelite elite of their day. Now, Wikipedia's got an interesting comment, quote, "Archaeological evidence confirms the biblical account of Jeroboam's reign as the most prosperous that Israel had yet known." Now, in verse 10, we see this lying priest of the golden calf in Bethel, Amaziah. He goes to Jeroboam II. He says, "Amos has conspired against you." Well, that's a lie. Amaziah was a lying prophet, as Adam Clark says. Amos had not conspired against the king. Amaziah had accused Amos of sedition, treason. That's a serious charge, the punishment for which is death. And then Amaziah tells Jeroboam II the land is unable to endure all his words. Why? Because the land would inevitably turn to sedition and rebellion if Amos keeps on talking about how evil the ruling elite is of northern Israel. Now you can see that Amos is vulnerable here because he has been prophesying some nasty stuff about the big shots of northern Israel, and Jeroboam II might be inclined to believe Amaziah's lies. Well, let's look at the first lie, or at least one of the lies, or at least a lie, that Amaziah commits. For he says in verse 11, Amos is saying that Jeroboam will die by the sword. Amos never said that. Amaziah is, and I'm sure it's deliberate, he's deliberately misquoting Jeroboam II. If we read verse 9, go back and read it, verse 9 says that the house of Jeroboam should fall with the sword. The house of Jeroboam, not Jeroboam himself, but the house. And of course, that was fulfilled when Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, was killed by Shallum. So Amaziah exaggerates Amos's words to make him look bad. He leaves out the house of. You know, it's one thing for a king to be told that his descendants are going to be kicked off the throne. That might be unsettling. But hey, it's going to be after he dies, so what difference does it make? But when you say that the king is going to be killed and fall by the sword, well, that's just a little bit different. Now, the next thing that Amaziah says about Amos is that Israel will go from its land into exile. Now, actually, we don't know that Amos had said that earlier, so commentators split on exactly whether Amaziah is telling the truth here. Option number one, no, Amaziah was not telling the truth. He never said that, or Amos never said, that exile was the fate of northern Israel. It was implied in God's threatening. And afterwards, Amos does confirm it in verse 17 when he says Israel will go into exile, but he hadn't said it before. Well, that's one opinion. Albert Barnes says, contrary to that, option number two is that Amos actually had said that Israel would go into exile. Albert Barnes says, for option number two, that Amos had actually said that Israel would go into exile, but Amaziah had left out some key context. For example, Amaziah left out the grounds that Amos had shown were the reasons for the threat to Israel. The oppressions of the poor, injustice, violence, robbery, and all that. Amaziah didn't mention that. He just said, well, Amos is saying Israel's going to be thrown into exile. If he'd have said, Jeroboam, Amos is saying that Israel's going to be thrown into exile because of all the oppression and injustice and violence and robbery you and your nobles are committing. Well, that would put a different spin on the story, would it not? Amaziah left that out. He also left out the hope of escape through repentance. If Israelites, you'll go into exile. But if you repent, you won't go into exile. He left that out. So Amaziah is twisting Amos's words according to this view. Barnes holds that view. Option number three is give Amaziah credit. He's quoting Amos exactly accurately. Amos did say that Israel was going to go into exile. Gill says that this was true. Amos did say this, and he afterwards confirms it in verse 17. Well, I tend to think that Barnes is closer to the truth here, that Amos had actually said that Israel was going to exile, but he spun it in such a way to make Amos look bad. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, another one of the Hebrew words for prophet, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there. Now, Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that Amaziah here is pretending to be Amos's friend. And so Amaziah is pretending to warn Amos that Jeroboam II is angry and he's going to hurt Amos, so Amos better get out of town. Well, I frankly don't think that that's true. I think he was saying what he said in anger to Amos. Leave, get out of here, go to Judah. I don't want to see you anymore. That's my humble opinion. Now in verse 12, Amaziah tells Amos to eat bread in Judah. That's the NASB translation. It's not very clear. The Holman Christian Study Bible translation has earned your living. Now that shows that Amaziah thought that Amos was a mercenary prophet just like Amaziah was. Go down there and make some money somewhere else. Let me make my money up here. There's nothing worse than to associate giving the Word of God with money. That is why I personally do not believe in paid pastors who are giving the Word of God and are always subject to the charge he's just doing this for the money. Now, of course, a lot of pastors are not just doing it for the money, and a lot of them are taking wages a lot lower than they could get somewhere else, but I don't care. People are constantly blaming pastors for fleecing their flock, especially these megachurch guys. Now, I believe in giving money to pastors. They need to be supported with voluntary gifts. That's another thing. But doing something for mercenary motives happens a lot, and it looks like it happens a lot. In verse 13, Amaziah tells Amos, no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. In other words, the king's living there. His golden calf altar is there. The state is closely allied to religion. And you start preaching against these golden calves, you are also preaching against the state of northern Israel, and that makes you a traitor. We go now to Amos 7, verses 14 through 17, and we will finish this chapter. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That's northern Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, he's referring to Amaziah, your Amaziah's wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. The reason he tells Amaziah that he, Amos, is not a prophet is because Amaziah had just said, go down to Judah and be a prophet. And Amos says, I'm not a prophet, so don't tell me go to Judah. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm not even in the family of a prophet. I'm a farm boy. I'm a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. However, the Lord gave me a prophetic word, told me to go to prophesy to Israel, not Judah, where you're telling me to go to earn my living. And I don't need to earn my living as a prophet because I'm a farmer. But God told me to go to Israel. That's the northern Israel. That's the nation of northern Israel where I am now and in which you are slandering me to King Jeroboam II. And as a result of that, I want to prophesy to you, Amaziah. You keep telling me that I shouldn't prophesy against Israel, and I shouldn't speak against the house of Isaac, which is Israel, northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You keep telling me that. Well, because you do that in verse 17, this is what's going to happen to you. And now Amos goes through the whole family of Amaziah, starting with the wife. Your wife will become a harlot. Your sons and daughters are going to get killed by the sword. And then you're going to lose your land. It's going to be parceled up by a measuring line. And then finally, nobody's left but you, Amaziah. And guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to die on unclean soil. That means foreign soil. And if that's not bad enough, all of Israel will go into exile from the land. Not only you are going to die on foreign soil, so also is the whole house of northern Israel. This, of course, was going to happen to northern Israel when Assyria attacked northern Israel and sent the whole nation into exile in 722 BC under the Assyrian king Sargon II. Amos didn't take any guff from Amaziah. He let him hold it. Now, when he tells Amaziah that he is not a prophet, this is how Clark paraphrases what Amos is saying. I am an extraordinary messenger of God. I am not called to the prophetic office, but for this occasion. I have no message to Judah, and therefore need not go there. I have a message to Israel alone, and I must faithfully deliver it. Now, when Amos tells Amaziah that his wife's going to be a whore, a harlot, a prostitute, we don't have a record of what actually happened to Amaziah's wife, but we have speculations. Option number one, Amaziah's wife became a whore through force, being ravished by the soldiers upon the taking and plundering of the city in 722. Option number two, Amaziah's wife became a harlot by choice. Maybe she's too poor, so she needs money, so she goes out and prostitutes herself. The reason she's so poor is, of course, because of the attack of the Assyrians. Or maybe she's just lascivious. Maybe she's just a whore in her personality. Maybe she doesn't like you, Amaziah. She doesn't respect you, and so she's going to go out and sell herself and make some money. Option number three, maybe Amaziah's wife becomes a temple prostitute. Adam Clark suggests that. Adam Clark suggests another possibility, option number four. Maybe Amaziah's wife became the wife of an idolatrous priest. That's not quite as bad as being a whore, but being the wife of a priest who's worshiping demons, that's about just as bad as being a whore, if not worse. Now, all of this harlotry committed by Amaziah's wife had to have taken place a good bit of time before 722, because by then she would have been too old to be a harlot. Remember, Amos is prophesying. The latest that he prophesied was 740, the last year of Jeroboam II's reign, and that's 18 years before Samaria fell. So whenever Amaziah's wife became a whore was a good time before the plundering of the city in 722. All that's interesting speculation. I think it's neat because it shows Amos's character. He's just a hick from the sticks. And he goes up to this big shot prophet who's speaking sweet words to the powers of northern Israel, including the king. And this hick goes up there and says, no, you don't tell me where to prophesy. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be totally destroyed. I admire Amos for doing that. And on that happy note, we are now finished with Amos chapter 7. We're prepared now to go to Amos 8, which I will call the coming day of bitter mourning. Another sad chapter. Hope you stay tuned anyway to listen to my discussion of it, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion here of chapter 7.